Appreciate that. Let's jump to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. And I know we've got our teenagers in here. Brother Hunter is on a family vacation in Florida and said that he misses our church very, very much. He said, "Pastor, you know, every time I go away, yeah, I'm excited about visiting other churches, but I always walk out thinking it's not home." And I told him, I said, "I feel the same way, man, every single time I go out." And that's not because our church is better than other churches. It's just there's something about being home, isn't it? Something about being with God's folks, that the family and the body of Christ that he has built you into, grafted you into, and I'm going to get excited about that. The idea that Jesus allows us to be a part of a body of believers, what a cool idea. And I don't know, I hope that you're engaging your brain as you think about these principles. Christianity is more than theology. At its very basis, it is theology, and theology just means the study of God, the study of the way things work, the way that God created it. But even beyond that, it's the study of how God cares about us and how God loves us. And as we see the different principles of Scripture about being grafted into a body, I hope that excites you to realize that, hey, he chose you. He loves you. He made you a part of his family. And you will be an inheritor of his kingdom. And a lot of the message this morning will be about that. A lot of the messages lately have been about that, just kind of how the Lord does it. I didn't necessarily intend it to be that way. In fact, like I told you, somewhere we got into the one family quarter of the year, I kind of abandoned my preaching calendar. I will tell you, I had an entire plan for the month of Christmas. I have not followed it at all. I've gone a completely different direction as I've looked into the prophecies and so forth. Hey, let me encourage you on Wednesday nights. It won't be this Wednesday, but the following. We're doing a bit of a sub-series that's kind of inspired by the Christmas morning series. At Sunday at 11, we're doing the Christmas prophecies of the Old Testament. And that kind of inspired me to jump into some of the more, some of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. So Wednesday nights for the next few months is going to be a series called Connecting the Dots. And we started last Wednesday or the Wednesday before, and we looked at the final prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophecy of a forerunner of the Messiah, the prophecy of John the Baptist and how it was fulfilled. And we just kind of connected the Old Testament to the New Testament in really high definition, super, super clear. It's not, you don't have to be, super well-educated or informed to notice how those prophecies connect. Kind of like a couple of weeks ago, we saw the light in Zebulun and Naphtali and how Jesus clearly fulfilled that in Matthew chapter 4. We're doing some of that on Wednesday night. So come and join us there. Nothing to do with the sermon, just in my heart. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me kind of catch you up. I guess I started to say this. You teenagers are with us, so let me just really, really fast give you the abbreviated Casey version of the second letter of Peter. The first epistle that Peter wrote, and this is the Apostle Peter, the first epistle that he wrote was to try to tell the church before he died, he's an old man now, to try to tell the church before he died that, hey, trouble is coming from without the church. There's going to be persecution. You're going to suffer. And certainly that was the case after Peter's death. Martyrdom on a mass scale began to be the Christian norm. 2 Peter, he writes this letter very aware that this is part of the canon of the New Testament Scripture. In fact, he's going to reiterate that again today in the third chapter. But he writes this as a letter after he dies. He says, hey, after I pass on, I want this letter to be read and understood that trouble is also going to come from within the church. There are going to be people who profess. Now, we know that their damnation slumbereth not. They're not saved, but they are within the church. They're within what would be called Christianity, but they themselves are not Christians. And so the first chapter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, deals with the idea of being holy, to be pure, to be partakers of the divine nature. Really what he's saying is, hey, the Old Testament is not a wash. The Jewish way of living pure and holy is not a wash. Just because you're under grace doesn't mean you don't have to live to the expectation of God's holiness and purity. Be holy for I am holy. And so just because we're Christians and no longer Jews to a certain degree, I want you to know that it's not all a waste. It's not all a wash. You should still be partakers of that divine nature. You're not under what we've deemed hyper grace. Then chapter 2, he deals with the teachers of that message. This message is, hey, you're saved. You can do whatever you want. Live how you want. Drink how you want. You know, be with whoever you want. Go out and do whatever you want. And really, you're going to find in chapter 3, the reason they say that is they believe no judgment's coming. Jesus isn't going to come back. All things continue as they were. Just live it up. Have a good life, for tomorrow we die. That kind of idea. So chapter number 3 is where we're going to pick up. And he really starts where he started in chapter 1. So let's just jump in with both feet. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. So again, he's trying to get them back to where they were. So you stir something up that has settled, right? So if you have, I don't know, orange juice, that's the first thing that comes to mind. It always settles to the bottom, especially if you buy it from Costco. If you leave Costco orange juice in the refrigerator long enough, it's all on the bottom and it's basically clear. Am I right? That's weird. It's the only orange juice I know that does that. But anyway, the idea is that he would stir up what once was provoked in them. They once had this desire to live pure and live holy. Then these false teachers come along and say, well, live however you want. Oh, okay, I guess I'll live however I want. And again, chapter 2, Peter's calling them back into that pure living, that divine nature. So he wants to stir up their pure mind. How? Notice the method. Keep reading in verse number 1. By way of remembrance. He's going to tell us what he wants them to remember in just a second. But he's saying, hey, remember how it used to be. Remember the way you used to be. Remember how you were broken and lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And Christ saved you and made you free and began that purifying work in you. Remember that. But he also wants them to remember the way that they have lived or the things that they have learned, rather, of Christ. That knowledge that he spent a lot of chapter 1 dealing with. Look at verse 2. He says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So this goes back to Peter's first kind of tenet that we address. Peter says, hey, the Old Testament, you know those prophets? I want you to be reminded of the pure life they wanted you to live. Those Old Testament prophets, they preached and said, hey, you need to live holy, for God is holy, right? We understand that it was also a taskmaster pointing us to the grace of Christ, but Peter's bringing them back to say, look at what the Old Testament says. But notice also, keep reading, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. This is a beautiful, and I'm not sure how many verses like this exist in the New Testament, but a beautiful bridge between the Old and the New Testament. There are some preachers today, and I use that term very loosely, preachers, who would say, well, you got to unhitch from the Old Testament, get rid of the Old Testament. No, Peter is saying, hey, listen, the things that the apostles have written and the things that the Old Testament prophets have written are both for your purification. They are both edifying to the church today. And he's calling them into remembrance of the Old and of the New Testaments under Christ, which is a beautiful picture. Again, you need no more verse than that to discredit some of these guys who say, well, you don't need the Old Testament. It's no longer valid. It's no longer binding, but it's absolutely valid. It'd be like saying this. Well, you know, if you work in a banking setting and some of you work in computers or banking, that'd be like saying, well, you know, first grade math is useless. Well, you probably don't use first grade math anymore, but it was the building blocks upon which you learned to code, upon which you learned to do finances. It was a teacher that brought us into the fullness of Jesus. And Peter's saying, hey, I'm trying to stir up your pure mind in you by remembering the Old Testament and the things the apostles have written unto you. Verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. So he's going to give us a picture into the heart of these scoffers. Now, there's a couple of things you got to define. Number one, are these scoffers, this is kind of a rhetorical question, are these scoffers the same people he talked about in chapter number 2? My opinion is yes and no. I think it's a bit of a subset of the people in chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, he showed us the motive there was of money and of sex, of immorality. That was their motives. This one, I think, is still part of those heretical lost people that are plaguing the church. I just think it's a separate problem. These are scoffers. These aren't just people teaching false doctrine. These are people who are actively scoffing proper doctrine. They're the ones that are mocking and making fun of true biblical Christianity. So it's not just that they're teaching to do wrong, they are mocking those who are doing right. And absolutely, this group can be this group. And so it is somewhat, like I said, somewhat the same group, but it's a subsect. This is going to deal with those who are scoffing Christianity, mocking righteous living. Verse number 4, and saying, so this group's going to come in those last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is such a good verse. We're marching toward, such a good passage. We're marching toward the great verse, right? God is not slack concerning his promises. That's like 2 verses from now. But it's defining this group of scoffers. And this group of scoffers says, listen, since our forefathers, nothing is different. Yeah. We've been promised this kingdom since the beginning of it all, but yet it's never come to fruition. It's never come to pass. There's no reckoning coming. There's no Messiah returning. There's no kingdom being set up. And these people exist even in our day. And this is what Peter said in the last days. You know what's kind of funny, though? Peter uses this kind of talking about his days, feeling like it's the last days. Here we are 2,000 years later, still it's the last days. And these scoffers still exist, saying, hey, you got all these promises of the coming Messiah. Where's he at? Hasn't showed up yet. It's not going to happen. And really, they're almost taking, I'm debating whether or not to sidebar on this one or not. Essentially what they're saying, these scoffers are saying, well, our parents used the same tactics. They told us that, hey, you better behave because, you know, the judgment's going to come. And it says, since the time of our fathers fell asleep. Our fathers told us these promises. Yeah. They never came. It's almost like, hey, you know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. You better behave because that promise is coming. And the kids grew up and realized Santa wasn't real. And nothing ever happened. That's essentially what these scoffers are saying. Yeah. They made all these promises, and we tried to modify our behavior, and the Messiah never showed up, or nothing ever really changed. All things continue as it was. Now, here's a really important way to interpret this verse. You have to interpret a verse in its context. We are, this is why the when of 2 Peter matters. We are about 30, 35 years removed from the ascension of Jesus, okay? So when they're talking about their fathers, Jesus was alive in their lifetime, for the most part, okay? So when they're talking about their fathers, this brings some weight to this verse. They're talking about before Christ, our fathers, even just one generation ago, would have been before Christ. But they're talking about way back in the beginning. And here's what they say. Since their day, nothing changed. Nothing important happened. Nothing important happened? Yeah. Nothing important happened from your fathers to 65 A.D., nothing like the Messiah himself having come. Nothing like Jesus being incarnate, dying on a cross, conquering the grave, rising and ascending into heaven. And you're saying, well, since the time of our fathers, nothing important's happened. Okay, that's an absolute denial that Jesus was the Messiah. So in its context, a lot of times we think about it in our day, right? We say, well, since the time of our fathers, since Jesus ascended, nothing has changed. Well, for the most part, yeah, that's true. But in its context, we're talking AD 65, since the time of our fathers, something massive did happen. The Messiah himself had come. And so again, this is a view into the heart of these professing believers to be false believers. They would view Christ himself as not having been a significant event. Verse number 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. He says they know. They've chosen that opinion. They know things have changed. They know God has kept his promises, but they choose to be willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the waters. It says God's in control of this whole thing. God spoke the world into existence. God's not slack concerning his promises in just a few verses. Verse number 6. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the word, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what he's talking about is these people are saying no judgment is coming, and Peter says, don't they know the promises? God destroyed the earth by flood. And he kept his promise, and then he promised never to destroy the earth again by flood, but that he will destroy it by fire. And he says, and they know this happened. This promise did come true. And so you're saying, well, nothing's going to happen. There's not going to be any judgment. No, God's going to judge it, and he's going to judge it by fire, is what Peter's saying. Verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, don't get caught up in times tables. In fact, it's telling us to do the opposite. But sometimes you can, you know, you can try to numerology this bad boy out, and okay, 365 days, 365,000 years. You can go all over the place with this. Really, what he's saying is God isn't waiting to return by a clock. Amen. He's not looking and saying, okay, there's 6 more years that have to pass until I return. Yeah. God is outside of space and time, is what this verse is saying. So what is keeping God if not the clock? If not the calendar, what is keeping the Lord? Well, look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. So don't think God's not going to keep his word, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've seen that as well in Matthew. I forget the verse or the chapter. It might be 18. It's somewhere in the teens where the angels are going to be sent out into the harvest to reap the harvest at the end of the world. And he says not to send them lest he destroy all of the crops at the same time to bring out the righteous. That means that judgment will have to come on all men. And he says, don't go yet. And so this idea is that God is holding off his return because once he returns, it's over. It's done. There is no more long-suffering. When he comes back, he comes as judge. When he came the first time, he came as Messiah and Savior. But when he comes back the next time, he will come back as judge, and he will judge the quick and the dead. They'll all stand before him. He has not returned because he's long-suffering. So let me kind of put a couple questions out there to you. And I do want you to answer. So just from your seat, what year did you get saved in? Just say it out. For me, it was 2001. What year did you get saved? Are you saved? Some of you need to get saved today. December the 18th, 2022, the day you met Jesus. Okay, we'll all say it together. Maybe you're nervous because that was like over the span of like 13 seconds you all answered. Okay, so we're going to do it at one time. Ready? I got saved on the year 2001. Okay, great. Now listen to me. What if Jesus ended all of this before you were saved? So if Jesus came back in 2000... barring me getting saved, what I think you can get saved during the tribulation, barring that, I would be in hell right now. Amen. So Jesus is long-suffering, not willing that Casey would perish, and so he didn't come back in 2000. Let me ask another question that maybe you've not considered. We've all thought of that, but have you ever thought of this? What year, you don't have to answer this out loud, especially ladies, what year were you born? Think about it. I was born in 1988, okay? 1988. Could you imagine if Jesus ended everything in 1987? Here's the reality. I would never know God. I would never get to spend the eternal kingdom in heaven forever with God if Jesus came back before I was born. And so when you look at these scoffers who say, yeah, nothing's changing. They use these tricks on us when we were kids. Our parents told us we should behave because there's judgment. But all things continue as they were. He's never coming back. And again, Peter jumps in and says, no, he judged the world in the flood. He'll judge the world by fire again. The reason he hasn't come back is not because it's 1,000 years or one day. The reason he hasn't come back is God is not slack concerning his promises. He is long-suffering, usward, not willing that any would perish. And so God has allowed the timetable to go on into what we would now know as the age of the church, right? Or the age of grace, where God is allowing the grace to stay open. God is allowing folks to be born so they could know him. Think about it. If God just wanted the eternal ending of the kingdom, he could have just created us all like angels and robots, and he would have just known that. But God is allowing creation to continue to unwind and children to be born and folks to be born. Why? So they could experience him. They could know of his goodness and know of his grace and come to the saving knowledge of Christ and spend eternity with him in heaven. And if he ended this all now, one, either you weren't saved or you weren't born, and God is allowing us this space of grace. Amen. Personally, after we get to heaven and I'm there for 3 billion years, I will be grateful God didn't end this all in 1987. I will be grateful to have existed and to not only have existed, but to have known him personally and to be able to know him personally on a day-to-day, face-to-face basis in the kingdom of heaven. What a gift of grace that God has given that this world isn't over. And so, yeah, we're kind of torn, right? We want, even so, come Lord Jesus, end this whole thing. We're also kind of torn as God's people to say, yeah, but there's still folks who would know him. There's still folks who'd be saved, right? Let's jump to verse number 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come. You hear me, church family? I know there's no period there, but that's an emphatic statement still. The day of the Lord will come. It's going to happen. And yes, it's going to modify and show how it's going to happen, but the first part of that verse tells us the day of the Lord will indeed, absolutely, unarguably come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works there that are therein shall be burned up. What a day that's going to be. We'll see a little bit about that kingdom tonight or today in the 11 o'clock hour where the lion lays down with the lamb and all of that. But he's going to remake all of this. The lion's going to eat straw. That's crazy. It's all going to be remade. And then we come really, I think, to the capstone verse of maybe the entire book. Look at verse number 11. Seeing then, because of those things, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ye ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. That sums up the entire book of 2 Peter. Hey, there's these false teachers, but I want you to know, regardless of their teaching, God's going to judge them. You should live right. And he says, seeing that all these things are going to burn, what kind of a person you should be. Listen, seeing that your, I don't have my keys, seeing that your iPhone or your car or your house is all going to dissolve. Every layer of paint you put on the house, every dollar you lay in a brick and mortar bank, all of it's going to be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. what manner of person you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. You should be living like that kingdom. Because someday in heaven, you'll see it today in the second hour, that the Bible tells us that as the oceans are covered with water, the world will be covered with the knowledge of God. And what a day that's going to be, right? You're going to be perfected, right? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We will be like Christ in heaven. And he's saying, because we're going to end up there, because all this is going to be dissolved, because everything you live for and build here is going to break and be destroyed and covered by fire, see what manner of holy conversation you should be living now. Verse number 12. Looking for the hastening. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. And that's a unique verse, something I hadn't really noticed before. But look at verse number 12, the beginning of it says, looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. I can't hurry God up, but I can run toward it, is really what that verse is saying. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I can't speed God up, but I can hasten to the coming of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I think the first law of thermodynamics, this thought crossed my mind a couple of weeks ago. The first law of thermodynamics is that matter cannot be created nor destroyed. You know, when God created the world, he broke that first law, right? He created all things, right? Out of nothing. And when God ends the world, he will break that law again. All things will be melted with fervent heat. It'll be dissolved, the Bible says. Even the elements are gone. He's going to remake this entire thing. Verse number 13, nevertheless we... Now, these are not the scoffers. These are the believers, right? The ones who have purified themselves. These are not the wolves or the heretics. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Again, notice how he defines that world. That world is defined by righteousness. Verse number 14. Wherein, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So Peter comes full circle back to the heart of the book. He says, hey, you should be living a holy life, knowing where this is all going. You shouldn't be caught up in the wantonness or the covetousness of these false teachers or the immorality of these false teachers. You should be living without blame. You should be found in him in peace. You should be living without spot. Continue reading in verse number 15. This is probably the best proof of who the audience of this book is. Verse 15. And to count that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So we know that, again, Paul wrote to the Gentiles, right? This is, you know what? I'm going to go out on a limb here. This is a proof text, Brother Bob, that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, right? Because then this audience could be the Jews if he wrote unto them. I'm just kidding. Totally sidebar. Anyway, but Paul wrote to the Gentiles. It was the gospel given to him to the Gentiles. And so Peter says, hey, I'm writing to that audience as well that Paul had written unto. Honestly, I'm going to look into that, Brother Bob. I think I might have just found my proof verse for Brother Strasbaugh. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, real quick, may be the second funniest verse in the entire Bible, okay? The first funniest verse is when Moses writes that he was the most meek man in the entire world, okay? Inspired by God, poor Moses had to write, and Moses was the meekest man in all the world. Under the inspiration, this one, it honestly seems like Peter's throwing a bit of shade at Paul. It just, I don't know, the way I read it is just how I see it. Verse 16, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. He says, Paul wrote some stuff to you, and be honest with you, some of the stuff Paul wrote's a little bit hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or struggle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So he's not picking on Paul. He is picking on what has become a byproduct of Paul's writings on the topic of grace. Here's what he's saying. He says, these people who are unstable, they wrestle with the verses that Paul talked about with grace, that you're under grace and you're forgiven and so forth. He says, but these same people, they take those verses and they say, hey, look, we can live however we want because I'm not going to be judged and I won't stand before God for my sin. I can do what I want. Paul said so. And Peter says, Paul didn't say that. Paul wasn't saying that at all. Now, I get it. Some of the stuff Paul said is a little hard to totally wrap my head around. I'm with you on that. But he says these same weak Christians struggle with the other scriptures too. They're perverting scriptures in other places as well. He says that they do it to their own destruction. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, Beware lest ye also, being led away with error of wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness. He says, you know what the scripture says. You understand what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't saying live how you want. Paul wasn't saying you have a license to sin. Paul wasn't saying you're under hyper grace, just do whatever you want. You know what is right. Verse 18, but, so instead of falling into that error, grow in that grace. Don't take that grace and do what you want with it. Don't waste that grace, but grow in grace and in the knowledge, and that's a key word through this whole book, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So this is the whole book of 2 Peter. And again, I want to kind of wrap it up with Paul and Peter here. He's saying, hey, Paul wrote to you and he taught you about grace. But I want to come on the other side of this and tell you that all the Jewish stuff that we did for 4,000 years, Amen. It's not all a waste. You were written to by the apostles and by Paul, yes. But the Old Testament is not a wash. Living a holy, pure life is not a wash. It's not just for Jewish people. There is still an expectation that God says, hey, I expect that you would live holy and blameless and without spot. You'd not be like these people who say that I'm not coming back or I can do whatever I want. There is coming a day of judgment. And that's kind of the whole book of 2 Peter in a nutshell. So we'll pray. We'll be dismissed.